And we will look at verses 32 through 34a. Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. This is God's inspired and inerrant authoritative word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I want to now ask that your word will go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Help us to see why we boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see our great salvation that was accomplished there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In case you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that following the sentencing of Jesus by Pontius Pilate, Jesus was ordered to be scourged or flogged. And that's all we have, just a brief description saying that he would be scourged. A footnote in my Bible describes scourging this way: a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. The Jews had a law that said that criminals could only be flogged 40 times, no more than that, because of Deuteronomy 25:3. But the Romans had no such law. They had no such limit. So Jesus could have been flogged 80 times, 100 times, perhaps even 200 times. I don't know, but what I do know is that after the flogging, Jesus was barely alive, and that I mean that literally. And let me give you two reasons for that. After the flogging, Jesus was not able to carry his own cross. As we read a little while ago, they seized Simon of Cyrene, and they made him carry Jesus' cross. And that was unusual, because part of the punishment for the criminal was the humiliation of him carrying his own cross. And he would carry it from the praetorium, where he was sentenced to death, all the way to Golgotha, which was a little over half a mile. And as he walked that path, people would be lamenting and wailing over the criminal, and of course he would be greatly humiliated. But Jesus, 33 years old, in the prime of his life, didn't have the strength to carry his own cross because of the beating that he took, losing lots of blood. There's another reason why I believe he was half dead, and that's because of how quickly he died. A crucifixion could take several days. For two or more days, the criminals might hang on the cross. But because it was a high feast, the Passover, the Jews asked that the bodies be removed from the cross. So some of you will recall, they came to the first criminal and they broke his legs. And then they came to the second criminal and they broke his legs. That sounds tragic, but actually it was merciful, because if they would break their legs, they wouldn't be able to lift themselves up and get oxygen and continue breathing. So if they broke their legs, they would suffocate and they would die quickly. But when they came to Jesus to break his legs, they discovered that he was already dead. He was already dead. And I think that goes all the way back to the flogging that he received. When Joseph of Arimathea came to Pontius Pilate asking for the body, even Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. And he inquired from the soldiers, is he already dead? And of course they said, yes, he was already dead. Now, I remind you of that, because in the midst of that condition, where he's barely alive, Jesus isn't inwardly focused. He isn't primarily thinking about himself and how much pain he is in. He is thinking about the people. And as he's traveling down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, the women are wailing over him. And Jesus turns and he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And he says that because of the punishment that would be coming upon that generation because they rejected God coming to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you were with us, I'd mention that that's a picture of judgments, because the Romans would indeed come in 70 AD and demolish the temple and kill 1.1 million Jews because of their rejection of the Messiah. But it is, believe it or not, also a picture of hope, because Jesus is warning them of the coming judgment, which means it hasn't come yet. So there's still an opportunity to repent. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter preached to the people. He called them to repent. And about 3,000 people did repent as a result of a single sermon, and they were baptized, and they were saved from the coming judgments, because God is merciful. And even in our passage tonight, and we're going to see this not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday, Lord willing, salvation takes place even as Jesus is on the cross. Verse 42, I love this. One of the criminals says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So one of the thieves on the cross is looking over to Jesus, who is in the middle. He's saying, Jesus, remember me. Come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Truly, I say to you, today you will be me in paradise. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus is being nailed to the cross. He's hanging there, criminal, crying out for salvation. Hours before he's about to die, Jesus says, today, be with me in paradise. Now, our passage this evening begins with Jesus being nailed to the cross. And imagine thick spikes going through his hands, probably his wrist, and then another spike going between both of his feet. Together, imagine the excruciating pain that he must have been experiencing. And excruciating is the right word. It's interesting. That very word, excruciating, comes from the Latin that means something like out of the cross. Our very English word, excruciating, comes from the barbaric practice of crucifixion and the pain that one would undergo. So as if the flogging wasn't bad enough, Jesus is now nailed to a cross. He's hanging on the cross. He will only live for another 6 hours. And yet, in the midst of this condition, he is still thinking about other people. Now, I find that remarkable. I was trying to think of an analogy, what this would be like. This would be like somebody being in a car accident, their leg is jammed under the car because of the accident. Glass has gone into their face. It's bleeding. Their arm is broken because of this accident. A firefighter arrives on the scene and says, don't worry, we're going to get you out. And the person in the car goes, I know you will. By the way, how are you doing? Are you doing okay? Jesus is in this condition, and yet he's thinking about other people. I find that truly remarkable. Now, this evening, we're just going to look at one of Jesus' 7 words on the cross. But let me tell you the 7 words that we have of Jesus as he's on the cross. The first is the one we find in our passage right here. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and we'll come back to that. The second thing is what he says to the thief on the cross that we looked at as well. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then the third word, Jesus says to his mother, woman, this is your son. And then he says to the disciple, it's John, this is your mother. So Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, is making sure that his mother is taken care of. Because as the oldest son, that was his responsibility. And Jesus entrusts the care of his mother Mary to his disciple John. Now here's something I never thought about before. But there was only one apostle that didn't die of martyrdom. Who was that? That was John. I couldn't help but wonder if Jesus entrusted his mother to John because he knew that John would continue to be alive. He wouldn't be martyred, and therefore he could care for his mother. I don't know, just a thought that I had as I was thinking about it. And then the fourth word from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth word, I thirst. And they gave him something to drink so that he could say the sixth word, which was, it is finished. Sin has been atoned for. Everything that the Father called him to do in his life has now been accomplished. And then the seventh word, Father, into your hands, it, Spirit, and then Jesus, are the seven words from the cross. But the first word that we see from the cross is Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who are the them? The context, I believe, is those directly responsible for his crucifixion. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing as they are crucifying him. Now, I always took this as he's asking that the Roman soldiers would be forgiven. They're just doing their job. They don't understand what they are doing. And I believe that's true in part. And I'll talk about that a little more in a week and a half. But it might even be broader. It could be the Jewish people, including the leaders, who called for his crucifixion. They know not what they do. And let me give you one passage that shows that that possibly could be correct. In Acts 3, Peter, with the power of the Holy Spirit, has brought healing to a man who was lame. And he does this in front of a large crowd, and they are absolutely amazed. And then we read Peter saying in Acts 3:12, and then Peter addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by your own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. They didn't know exactly what they were doing. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. It's not too late. If you repent, if you turn, your sins can be blotted out. So perhaps it's the Roman soldiers, but it's also the people who acted in ignorance, who didn't understand exactly what they were doing. Regardless of who precisely is in view here, we know that Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. And if he prayed for their forgiveness, they were indeed forgiven. But I also want you to notice that following Jesus' severe flogging, walking down this half mile to Golgotha, being nailed to a cross, his initial instinct is to pray for the forgiveness of those who are responsible for his death. Is that not amazing? We have trouble forgiving people who cut us off in traffic. Or at least I have difficulty forgiving people who cut me off in traffic. And here is Jesus hanging on the cross. And his first thought is, Father, forgive them. Please forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. What we see right here is the heart of God. He desires, he is even eager to forgive sin, regardless of how wicked it is. Jesus wants these people to be forgiven, and he prays that they would be forgiven. There's actually even more to it than that. Not only is he praying for their forgiveness, but what is he doing on the cross in the first place? He is dying in their place so that they can be forgiven. And said that forgiveness can be defined as the canceling of a debt. And if the debt is going to be canceled, somebody has to pay the price. Remember a while back, I was listening to the radio, and they were advertising debt forgiveness. All you have to do is call this company, and they'll forgive your debt. You don't have to pay it. And I thought, well, somebody has to pay it. Somebody will absorb the penalty. If they're going to be forgiven for their debt, somebody has to pay the price. And on the cross, Jesus paid our moral debt, our sin debt, so that we could be forgiven. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us our debts. We are forgiven for debtors. I love the saying. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt did not owe. He owed a debt could not pay. The price was too high. We couldn't pay it. But he paid that debt for us, a debt that he didn't owe. And this is what separates Christianity from all the other religions in the world. Only Christianity has a God and a Savior who would provide atonement for his people so that they could be forgiven. This is unique. No other religion has this. There's a true story told by a young Palestinian man who observed a conversation between a leading Muslim sheikh and the Christian worker, Brother Andrew. The sheikh had recently ordered the killing of 8 Israelis because the Israelis had killed 4 Palestinians whom they had accused of crimes against the Jewish people. Brother Andrew asked the sheikh, "Who appointed you judge and jury and gave you the authority to order such killings?" The sheikh replied, "I am not the judge and jury. I am merely an instrument of God's justice." There was a moment of silence. And then Brother Andrew asked, "What place is there then for forgiveness?" Sheikh replied, "Forgiveness is for those who deserve it." Now there was a real protracted silence. The young Palestinian man, overhearing this conversation, said, "I thought at once, this explains everything and nothing. If forgiveness is merited, then it is really not forgiveness, is it?" It's not. We're paying the debt ourselves and we deserve it. It's not forgiveness. And we do well to remember that we are forgiven because Jesus prayed for us. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. And charge their sin debt to my account. The only reason that we can be forgiven, we don't merit it. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. Debt is too great. Only Jesus could pay it on our. I love what John Stott once said. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, "I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death, I..."
look at the cross. Realize he is there, our place, suffering our behalf, so that we could be. And if the reality of that would move 12 inches from our heads, really get into our hearts, we would be transformed. We would be a different people. At the very least, we would be kind. We would be tender-hearted. We would be forgiving. I love what Paul said in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. And at this point, you might be asking, how? Because when I talk about forgiveness, I realize that many people, even in our congregation, have been violated in terrible ways. How can I possibly forgive those who have sinned against me in such a horrendous way? And at least one example is given right here where Paul continues on by saying, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. How do you forgive one another? Look at the cross and see how God in Christ has forgiven you. Look at what Jesus suffered on your behalf so that you could be forgiven. And when you get a clear picture of that, and when it really penetrates your heart, and you will look at those around you, even those who don't deserve it, you will nevertheless be kind, tender-hearted, you will forgive. Just as by God. It's close. Father, again, it's a joy to contemplate the cross and to remember what Christ has done for us. And it's amazing just to consider this first word of Jesus, asking for the forgiveness of those who are responsible for the crucifixion. Father, we thank you for that heart of forgiveness. Thank you that it's been extended towards us who have put our faith in Christ. And Father, I pray that we also will be a forgiving people. Pray that our lives will be transformed even a little more this evening for having once again contemplated the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.